We are looking then at 1 Thessalonians, lesson 4, the true bond of love, taking us from in chapter 2, verses 10 to 20. The review here is Roman numeral 1, personal, section on the personal relations to the Thessalonians. And within that, we have the thanksgiving for them, the relations while being with them. That was divided up with the ministry among them, which he dealt with the circumstances of the ministry, the motives of the ministers, and the conduct of the messengers. Then we also dealt with the description of their conduct. Secondly, the Thessalonians' confirmation of the conduct. He refers back to their memory of the work done among them. And then he refers now, we begin our lesson with verse 10, the testimony of the workers' conduct. And this in verse 10 to 12. We'll divide this up by looking at the personal conduct of the workers. Verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. He chooses here three categories that he says express, let me turn down my hearing aid so that I'll speak loudly enough for everybody to hear. Three categories that describe what they would see as how they handled themselves, how they behaved themselves among them. He said he had come up with this idea that he's an apostle, therefore the work of the church should be something that God pays him to do. But he said, I'll forego payment so that the people will not connect me giving them the gospel with being paid. He wanted to make sure that even if he had to work late hours at night, which he did, and hard work, making tents, he would rather do that than mix up the thinking of the people. So the three words, holily, refers to separation from wickedness. The word holy, both Hebrew and the Greek, actually refers to separation. Separation. This is being separate from something. So the tabernacle cups and bowls and all those things, they were called holy. Not because they were so good, it's just that they were separated for use by God. You didn't just borrow that to go home and have tea. That was used only for the purposes that God set it for. The tabernacle itself was holy, because it was not to be rented out for family get-togethers. It was only for the use of God, what God had given him. So holily means that when you saw us, we were not given to wickedness. The Thessalonians were used to seeing people given to wickedness, and so this would have been remarkable, reason to remark on it, you see. And then justly refers to living according to the law of man and the law of God. Just refers to obedience to the laws. And he says, so we were obedient to the common laws and to the law that we had before us. And then the third word is unblameably. It is strictly unblamed, one with whom, in other words, unblamed means nobody said you are guilty of this, one with whom no fault is found. And this, of course, refers to the verdict of others. He was not trying to say here that God found no fault in us. He knows that we all sin, but he is saying that we were very careful not to give the impression we were doing anything wrong. He says how we behaved ourselves. I always remember my son John, little boy, we're getting ready for church. I was already ready, I was sitting down, I was doing something. He came up and he popped up, jumped up on the seat across from me, and he sat there dressed in his finery and folding his hands in his lap. And then he says, "Am I Have?" And I said, "What?" He said, "Am I Have?" I said, "You're not making any sense." And she started to cry a little bit. And I said, what are you saying?" And he said, "Mommy told me to come out here and behave. I was wondering if I was Have." And so I apologized for not understanding. And what is the idea here? This is actually the Greek word to become. Young's literal translation put it this way: "How kindly and righteously and blamelessly to you who believe we became." We became this to you. And that's the idea about behaving here. We see, secondly, then, that the workers' relation to the converts, these are the workers, the missionaries are the workers, the converts are the people that he's dealing with, verses 11 to 12. He speaks here of fatherly encouragement. I summarize it by encouragement. He uses three words. Verse 11, "As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." Now this is important for several reasons. One is for the purpose that he's writing it, to remind them how he treated them, how they, the missionaries, treated these who were seeking the truth of God. This word exhorted, for those of you who been here for a while, you notice ever so often I use the talk about parakaleo, and this is that word, parakaleo, to call alongside. Kaleo is, we get our word call from this, kaleo, and para, alongside. We could translate it, however, exhorted, comforted, or encouraged. So Christ called the Holy Spirit the Comforter, the Paraclete, using this as the noun, this word. And it could mean the Comforter, it could mean the Exhorter, who says you ought to do this, and it could be the Encourager. The one says you're feeling discouraged, but be encouraged to do this. Then the word translated comforted is the Greek para mutheomai. Para, again, alongside, and this means to come alongside to speak. Come alongside to speak. It probably here has more emphasis on comfort, which would then mean that the first one would be more exhortation or even encouragement, but this is comfort. And then the third one is charged. We charged every one of you. This is the word meaning to bear witness, to be a testimony to somebody about something, to give a testimony, bear witness. Each is in the present participle. That means, like we would say, ing. Young's literal translation, we are exhorting you and comforting and testifying. That's the idea. So we remember, perhaps, that he compared the preachers to a nursing mother back in verse 7. Here, to a father. And I find this rather interesting, because here is God's brief description of the godly role of a Christian father, summarized in three terms. He says, I was doing this, as you know, like a father should, his children, exhorting, comforting, witnessing, testifying to them of the truth. So, you ought to do this, and then comforting when there's a problem, and witnessing, giving them the picture of Christ. So fatherly encouragement, and then faithful encouragement, verse 12, that you should walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So the carrot is, he's given you, pledged to you, the kingdom and glory. And he says the stick here is that you should walk worthy of God. You're going to be, you Christians today, sitting here, will one day be in the kingdom here on this earth, an earth transformed by the glory of God. Let me just bring up our points to ponder today. God will fix all the weaknesses and disabilities in heaven. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Dumb meaning can't speak, but this one will sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. This, while the statement is true that God takes away all weakness and disabilities in heaven, this actually is speaking of the kingdom on earth, not of heaven. That's why waters are breaking out in the desert, in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. So this is, we will be a part of the kingdom, of the millennial kingdom here on earth. Headquartered in Jerusalem, Israel will be the ruling nation, and saved Jews that enter the kingdom will become the ruling people. You and I will have that special place on the throne with Christ. We sort of take the position of the bride of Christ there. We become, as he's the king, we become the queen, that kind of position, not referring to our masculinity or femininity, just position. And I'm not sure what all that means, but people will be looking to us as somebody special to the king. And we will have opportunities. There will be unsaved people in the kingdom. All the children that are born to the people that entered the kingdom in their physical bodies, that were alive at the end of the tribulation period, all of them will be having children, and none of them will be saved at birth. They, just like everybody else, they have to get saved. So you and I could have children's ministries. You and I could, as the years pass, have evangelistic ministries and share with them what life was like back when things were different and when Satan was in control and, you know, all these things that they never heard of. Be quite an interesting time for us. But we were called into the kingdom and called into glory to be seen as, dare I say, a celebrity. I'm not sure that it will mean the same then as it does now, but the idea of us being somebody who is on that, you know, our position is to sit on the throne with the king of the world. Rather amazing concept. And he says, if you get a little bit of that in your thinking, then try to walk worthy of that position now. We are not only a child of the king, we become one of the rulers of the world, second to Christ, but actually above just about everybody else. Remarkable situation. And he says, you know, it doesn't really suit you to be petty, to be fussy about little things. You're going to be one of the rulers of the planet. And that for 1,000 years. You and I will be in our transcendent body, our resurrected body during that time. We'll have superpowers. We will live, our home will be in the New Jerusalem, which is floats in the air above the mountains. And how do we get there? We just decide to be there. We just go there. I don't know if we fly to get up there, or we just take a step and we're there. I don't know how this works. But he says, I want you to think about that. He's called you into this, his kingdom, his glory. We will be glory. We will be clothed with shining raiments. We will appear to the living people on this earth as kind of shining beings. And he says, think about that as you walk through your day. This is who you are, and it will be revealed later. But walk worthy of that, walk worthy of God. So, That, you would walk worthy, translates two words that indicate purpose. The preachers exhorted, comforted, and testified for the purpose of getting them to walk worthy of God. Bringing the members of the church into maturity is the very purpose of the church. One of our focus at Open Door is to say that the purpose of the church is given to us in Ephesians 4:12 for the perfecting of the saints. Why did he give pastors and teachers? For the perfecting of the saints. And then secondarily for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown commentators said, the Greek article is emphatical, worthy of the God who is calling you, the very one who is calling you into kingdom and glory. And so we want to walk worthy of that God, the God, that God. God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. God's kingdom and glory speak of the coming millennial reign. While the church is not the kingdom, people talk about we're building the kingdom. We're not building the kingdom. We are getting people saved who will be part of the kingdom, but we're not in the kingdom yet. We're waiting for Christ to come and set up the kingdom, you see. The church is not the kingdom, but the church will be a part of the kingdom. Alva McLean, one of the greatest books written, in my opinion, on this subject, is The Greatness of the Kingdom. This was his theological book on the millennium, and it's just magnificent. I try to read through it once a year. The language here is similar to other passages where believers are said to be called unto, and he points out this is the Greek eis, meaning into. They are called into things not yet realized in Christian experience. When he says you're called to it, you're not there yet, but you've been called to something. And so called to the kingdom. The kingdom isn't in existence yet. For instance, 1 Peter 5:10, for instance, 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto, same word here, into his eternal glory. Well, we're not in his glory yet, are we? We're just here on plain old earth in our plain old bodies. But he has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So the same word is used. Doesn't mean that we have to believe that it's happened now, that the church is his glory or something like that. But we will be there. And what I've been referring to about sitting on his throne, Christ will seat us on his millennial throne with him. He promises this in Revelation 3:21. There he says, writing to the churches, he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Now that's not where he is now. And he uses it as a contrast, as an example. Will I grant to sit with me in my throne, the millennial throne, even as I also overcame and am now sitting with my Father in his throne. So where Christ is now at the right hand of the Father is sitting in a position of honor at his Father's throne. This is the throne over the universe, over everything. But then it will be a specific throne to Christ, and we will be, as Christ is to God now, we will be to Christ then. So he identifies us with him. And so how should we prepare now? Mentally, educationally, we're going to be the same people. We're going to know more. We're going to have greater abilities. But we're going to be the same people. How should we prepare now to rule and to reign in his glorious kingdom? What are the lessons that God is teaching you now? Austin had sent me a prayer request. It was a little too late for me to get it on the list, but for him, as he's dealing with people, as he has a position over people. Well, here's God teaching him one of those things where you're going to be doing this in the millennium. You're going to be leading people then, see? So this is important to learn how to do it. How to do it right, how to do it in the name of Christ, you see. And then we see the ministry among them was point one. That's in the parenthesis to remind us what it was. So we come to point two, the thanksgiving for their reception of the gospel. He's so pleased that they received it. And we get to our memory verse here, the nature of the reception of the word in verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. They had heard the words of men so often. The Greeks were filled with philosophers, came walking through, said, I have a great idea to end all of your problems. And they talk about things and stuff. If you get into philosophy at all, you recognize that there is 100 of Greek philosophers that came up with that that everything changes. They thought that was the ruling dominant thing, that you can never step in the same river twice because the water has moved on and different things in it and so on. And in the same way, nothing's ever the same because everything's always changing. Well, you know, if a chair is still a chair, even though it's changed, there's enough of it that stays the same, we can still call it a chair. There would be, nothing would be, have any meaning if everything was truly changing to where it wasn't what it was. So anyway, you not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. They heard it, they received it as the word of God. Leon Morris here said, fundamental to Paul's preaching was the conviction that what he spoke was not his own message, but God's. His thanks here focus on how they received it. Not just that they heard it, but that how they received it. Like the parable of the sower and the seed, you remember the four land areas that the seed landed on. These people had a heart that received the seed and produced bountifully the good ground. Now, received and received. This verse has two received. You received the word of God. You received it not as the word of men. So, first of all, the first received is from Strong's 3880, para lambano. Para alongside of lambano is to receive. So this is an outward receiving. This is the hearing. How you received us on the outward effect. The second received, you received it not as the word of men, is a different word. Strong's 1209, dechomai. This is a subjective reception. Leon Moore says, a reception which involves welcome and approval. The first welcome is received is just how they heard. This is how they acted toward it. They welcomed the gospel as the word of God. So that's the focus of our memory verse. Point B, the result of their reception of the word, in verses 14 to 16, first of all, they became imitators of the Judean churches. You don't get this right from the first reading of it, but if you think about it, the first part of verse 14, for you, brethren, became followers. This is the word for imitators, rather than just following a path, he's imitating. You became imitators of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So what is he talking about here? See, he's saying, this is Ethan doing some foot washing to Donna there, I guess. cleaning up a little spill. All right. Paul compares them to the time when he pursued Christians to have them imprisoned and put to death. In Judea, Jews persecuted Jews. So he says, you people in Thessalonica became like the people that I was persecuting. Back then it was Jews against Jews, but now it's Gentiles persecuting Gentiles. They became imitators of the Judean churches. They entered the fellowship of suffering for the word. So we see the suffering as similar to that of Judean churches. For ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they, the Jews, have of the Jews. So the Jews persecuted the Jews. Here your own countrymen persecuted you. Like the Judean churches, the Thessalonians suffered persecution from their own countrymen. Acts tells us that the persecution began with the Jews of Thessalonica, but spread quickly to the Gentiles. Let's look at that passage. Acts 17:5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, you know the kind, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So the whole city was not Jews. These Jews got people together to lie about things. And so the whole city was on an uproar. William Mitchell Ramsey, who was an archaeologist, turned over a lot of stones there in the Holy Land and in Greece. In his book, St. Paul the Traveler and Roman Citizen, says, it would appear that this riot was more serious than the words of Luke would at first sight suggest. The language of Paul in his first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, 14-16, our passage, shows that a powerful, dangerous, and lasting sentiment was roused among the classes which made the riot. So right from the beginning, the missionaries were attacked as, you know, bad people and politically wrong and all this kind of stuff. And so it set, for the people that had low information, it set a bad example to them. All right, then we come to the description of the Jewish persecution, verses 15 and 16, how the Jews did the persecuting. Their sinful actions, verse 15, the Jews, he speaks of, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and the King James margin says this word for persecuted to be translated chased us out, which they finally did, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. I find this quite illuminating. We tend to think of it as they're bothering us, they're persecuting us, and the fact is it's much larger than that. Layer upon layer, the Jews of Palestine sinned against God and themselves, not only killing the Lord Jesus, but look back, they killed their own prophets, anybody that was trying to tell them what to do, even though it was God telling them. They didn't like it. They would persecute the messenger. He said they persecuted us. A.T. Robertson says this is an old verb, old at the time of the writing, to drive out or banish, to chase out as if a wild beast. That's why the King James put that phrase in there, to chase us out. Then they please not God. John Gill thought through this. He said, though they reckoned themselves his chosen people, the favorites of heaven, and whom God delighted in, but neither their persons nor their actions were pleasing to him, their carnal, their fleshly minds being enmity to him, being in animosity to him. To him, to his law, and to his gospel, and they in the flesh, or in an unregenerate, unsaved estate, and without faith in Christ, without which it is impossible to please God, and their actions such as before described. Let's think then on this phrase, are contrary to all men. Paul realizes that the Jews took God's restrictions of interaction with the Gentiles. God had separated them as a people not to be influenced by the Gentile thinking. But they took that into a general hatred of them and now turned against their own people because of their faith in Jesus. So when the Jews began to receive Christ, the other Jews, the unsaved Jews, said, you're becoming like the Gentiles. Now, this comprehends the principle that sin is bad for man in and of itself. We have heard it so much that we pretty much think this way, that sin makes God mad and so he swats us. Now, to the degree that God invented everything and made everything this way, that's true, but that's I don't think that's a helpful way of thinking. It's like saying that the only thing the parents do is to hit the kids if they step out of line. that doesn't bring into the idea of the parents' concern for the child to get a proper understanding of the way things work, to live life in truth, to deal with the way life really is, and to, when they are doing something wrong, to attach pain to that so that they learn not to do it. That's the way it is. What God has said to us is don't do these things because they will hurt you. Sin is bad for you. If you avoid sin, it will go well with you. If you get into sin, it will go bad for you. There are health problems, there are psychological problems, there are society problems. Sin just corrupts all of that. And that's the point that he's making here, that sin is bad for man in and of itself. To promote sin, if you promote sin in yourself, in your family, in your community, if you promote sin, what God said is wrong, if you promote it, as we've given a whole month to promoting sin, you see, to promote sin for whatever reason is in reality to be contrary to all men. You are promoting then that which will cause them to do what hurts them, to be involved in something that will damage them, you see. Sin is a poison that affects everything it touches, whether they're the people that are doing it or the people that are receiving it. It just poisons everything. All right, so we said the sinful actions of the persecutors and their sinful commandments, verse 16. These Jews were forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. This might be prophetic, but he seems to speak of it as already upon them. To fill up their sins begins with the same purpose words that we saw earlier. The Jews prevent others from receiving salvation for the purpose of filling up their sins. In other words, there is something in them at this point that wants to keep on filling up these sins. Filling up pictures, what I've tried to explain from time to time, the cup of God's patience being filled up with their sins. There is a way of thinking about it that sin, God just holds it back. The damages that sin does, he holds it back, he holds it back, he holds it back, until we just insist on it. We are going to do it this way. This is going to be who we are. This is going to be how we think. This is going to be how we live. And when we do this, he says, all right then, and the cup is filled, and he pours out that on us, and we receive all that has filled the cup. And this is his wrath upon us. The wrath that says, I told you not to do this. So that's the God's cup being filled, the idea of being filling it up. The wrath has come upon them. It pictures that once the cup of God's patience becomes full, it is poured out on the Jews. Paul uses the aorist tense here. Aorist tense means one time in the past, very specific in the Greek, to emphasize the certainty of their coming punishment. Now, what could this mean? Well, F.F. Bruce, studying this, says Paul's stay at Corinth from autumn 50 to spring 52. In less than 20 years, General Titus would come from Rome and conquer Jerusalem, AD 70. Paul may be focusing on their punishment at the Great White Throne Judgment. So it could mean that we're in the process of seeing the destruction of Jerusalem, which was only 20 years away, as he's in Corinth writing to the Thessalonians. Or it could mean that they have sealed themselves for the Day of Judgment at the Great White Throne Judgment. So perhaps the nearer or the far, maybe both were involved. W.H. Conybeare, I like that name, Conybeare, sounds cuddly somehow. Conybeare and J.H. Howson, Life and Epistles of St. Paul, chapter 11 says the strong expressions used in the letter to Thessalonians concerning the malevolence, the bad working of the Jews, lead us to suppose the apostle was thinking not only of their past opposition at Thessalonica, but of the difficulties with which they were beginning to surround him at Corinth. That's where he was as he was writing, and they were beginning the same thing. At the very time of his writing, that same people who had killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and had already driven Paul from city to city were showing themselves a people displeasing to God and enemies of all mankind by endeavoring to hinder him from speaking to the Gentiles for their salvation. So Coney Barenhausen in this thinking are saying that they are doing it again where Paul is as he writes it. All right, I had more to say than I thought. All right, point C, we'll finish this up. The relation since being separated from them. What's happened since we left? The desire to revisit them hindered, the frustrated yearning to see them again, and we see the strategy. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, meaning literally in face, and not in heart, we haven't left you in our heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. We wanted to get back and see you face to face. Being taken from you translates the word for being orphaned. I'll show you the Greek and the how to say it in the English. Ap orphan isthentes. It's right in the word itself. And the preachers felt like children who had lost their parents, or separated from the family, that type of thing, orphaned, being abandoned, that type of thing. And then short time is an hour's season. So a short time expresses that. Endeavored combines the idea of haste and earnestness. We were making haste. We were being very earnest, trying to get back to see you. But then he says the setback in verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, more than once, but Satan hindered us. This word hindered, A.T. Robertson says it's a late word, newly come to the vocabulary at the time of Paul, meaning to cut in and therefore to hinder. George Millikan quotes papyrus examples of the 3rd century B.C., verb used to cut in a road, meaning not to cut for the sake of a road, but to cut across a road, to make a road impassable. So Paul charges Satan with cutting in on his path. Now, when you recognize that Satan is running most of the people that's involved here, the cutting off of the passages could refer to any and all kinds of hindrances. The idea here is it could be the road was closed, literally, a place was flooded, there was a disease broke out, people couldn't come, you know, all these kind of things. Any of this would have been the devil's work to keep him from coming back. And then we see the expression of affection for them in 19 and 20, future glory and joy. He comes back to this in verse 19. For what is our hope? He expressing why he wanted to be back with them. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? And the King James margin says this word rejoicing could be glorying, that we glory in it. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So he says, you are these things. You are our hope. You are our joy. You are our crown of rejoicing when Christ comes and you and I will be meeting him together. So the scripture often pictures the judgment seat of Christ. That's when the church is judged in the sense of evaluated on how well you did. How well did you run the Christian race? Not judging your sins, that's taken care of by Christ on the cross. But how well did you take the opportunities that God gave you? How well did you use the opportunities? Did you create opportunities, perhaps? So it pictures the judgment seat as happening at the coming of Christ. So this coming, then, would be the rapture of the church. So we're gathered together, and then he says, let's see how well you did, and you'll be awarded or not. So he sees himself before Christ receiving the Stephanos, the victor's crown. If your name is Stephen, spelled with a PH, it comes right from the Greek for the crown of the victor, the victor's crown. And this is of glory, the laurel wreath of the champion, but one that was permanent, not withered as the laurel leaf did. And then we close with present joy and glory. That was the future one. Now the present one, for ye are our glory and joy. You will be and you are. So even now on earth, the new converts were the glory and joy of the preachers. Jameson Fawcett Brown explained, who but ye and our other converts are our hope, etc., hereafter at Christ's coming, for it is ye who are now our glory and joy. You will be our glory then as you are now. All right, we come then to next week's memory verse, 1 Thessalonians 3:3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. You have the afflictions, but that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. It's part of the deal. You get called to be a ruler of the world. That'll be part of our glory to come. But before we get there, afflictions. So it's part of the deal. So what? We got roses with thorns? Yeah, I guess so. So 1 Thessalonians 3:3, our memory verse for next time. Just a bite-sized verse there. I think you'll be able to get that. So let's work on that memory verse for next time. All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look to your word and to study it. We ask that you might bless it to our hearts. Help us to recognize that there are lessons here for us, just as it was for the Thessalonians to whom he was writing. For we know that because it's scripture, not only is it true, not only is it right, but it is profitable for us and can be used for doctrine and reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. So guide and direct us then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.